providing the means for healing. Let's pray that he blesses it, and we have prayed already. Our hearts go with our brother. Well, good morning, everyone. It's great to be here with you again like this morning. We turn to God's Word from the beginning of the Bible, Genesis. And I don't think we have the passage on Media Shout. So if you could open your Bibles, if you have them with you, turn first to Genesis 2 and then we're going to move into Genesis 3, but I'm going to read a few verses that connect together. The first one from Genesis 2, verse 18, where it says, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Then a few verses further, 21, where Adam is speaking, "This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." And then 25, "The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame." In chapter 3, and verse 7, "Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves." And then a few verses later, in verse 10 of chapter 3, Adam answers the Lord, who asked the question, "Where are you?" And Adam says, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And then the last part of our passage of this morning is Genesis 3 and verse 21. "The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them." Adam and Eve were naked before each other and naked before God. And God had said when he created them, "It is very good." And if you remember last week, I suggested that the word usually translated good, can also be translated beautiful. So it is very beautiful. And that probably is more accurate to the sense of what God means. He created them in his own image. He created them, of course, his own image, he's spirit, so he's not physical, but when he said it is very good, he obviously includes that. So we can take this to mean then not just physical, but physical too. And so spiritually, they were very beautiful. In fact, their whole being was very beautiful. I think it's very hard to separate when we speak about humanity in the garden, to separate the spiritual from the physical. The whole being of Adam and the whole being of Eve were both very good, very beautiful. And now they are naked, just as God has created them. They felt no shame. They were transparent. They hid nothing. There was nothing to hide. There's nothing to hide from. There was a candidness and an openness about them. There was a total lack of guile. If they had a dictionary, the word guile, the word innocent, the word open wouldn't be in there. They had no reason. It wasn't part of the language. No reason for those words. They were innocent. They were completely open in their contentment with the Lord and with his provision for them. The serpent hadn't yet seduced them. And their sexual differences were not at all threatening or embarrassing to each other. They had complete faith and complete trust in each other. What was there to be ashamed of anyway? They had no past to be ashamed of. They had no guilt. They didn't know what remorse looked like. The verb, they felt no shame, or they felt, is actually a verb, the form of it is a verb that suggests continuous action. So the point is that every moment, continuously, as they lived from day to day, they had absolutely no shame, not at all. They didn't know what that was. They were good, they were beautiful, and oh, it was so wonderful. And as for their physical natures, their sexual organs were no different than their noses, their arms, or their ears. What is shame? It is way more than shy. It is to be made ill at ease to the point of wanting to hide. It is being embarrassed and self-conscious. It is that uncomfortable feeling that we have that sometimes comes to us and usually comes to us from guilt. But Adam and Eve didn't know anything about that. They were pure and innocent. Their physical nakedness was simply a symbol of their moral and spiritual purity. Before God and before each other, they were naked, transparent, beautiful. Well, when we think about this state of innocence before the fall for a moment, and we are told that man and woman were both naked before God and before each other, and that they were not at all embarrassed and not at all ashamed about that, do we not experience a pang deep down of nostalgia? Why? Well, we have lost that. It's a bygone day, and it will never come back. You and I will never be able to say, here we are, husband and wife, we stand here naked before God and before each other, and we feel no shame. We'll never be able to say that. Why is that? Because we do know shame. We know what that is. We do know what it is to be embarrassed. When someone is staring at us, we think, why is that person staring at me? Right? And if you're a lady, then you dig into your purse. If you have a mirror, you take it out and have a quick peek. And you ask, why? And if you're a guy, you make sure your zipper is up. We feel threatened. We feel like we're being examined in detail. We don't like to be that transparent. We know what it is to hide now, to be secretive, to cover up a part of us, and to keep things to ourselves. Our innocence is gone. When did that start? Well, it started when Adam and Eve sinned, of course. Notice that when Adam and Eve disobeyed the Lord, the first thing that happened was they developed a sense of guilt. They never had that before. And you remember the story. The tempter promised that eating the fruit would open their eyes. They would be able to see. He didn't say what they would see. And as far as we know, Eve didn't ask. But what did they see? They saw themselves as sinners. Boom. That's what they saw. They saw themselves as suddenly devoid of beauty. They saw good, like they had before, but now something else was added to what they could see and what they could know, and it was evil. So now, good and evil. And it was from the standpoint of a fallen humanity, from the rock-bottom level of corruption. And Adam and Eve now experienced what every believer experiences, and that great dilemma that we are in, that the Apostle Paul speaks about so eloquently in Romans 7, where he says, "For the good that I would, I do not. And the evil which I would not, that I do." That is the great dilemma we live with. That is what depravity is all about. They were so good, and now they are pathetic. They were so beautiful, and now they are pitiful. And in front of the all-seeing eyes of God, they try to cover up what they've done. They try to replace the wonderful garments of innocence and purity with a few fig leaves sewn together. And it doesn't work. Nothing works. God isn't fooled. He comes to deal with the new situation, and they hear him coming, and they hide, first time. The Lord had come every day in the cool of the afternoon breezes, and he'd come to visit with them, and they used to look forward to that with joyful anticipation. But this time, the sound of him walking through the garden arouses fear. And here he comes, closer and closer, until he's near, and then he says, "Where are you?" And the man realizes that they're caught. What did he expect? Not to be caught? The man answered, and probably shaking with fear, and he says to the Lord, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." Adam couldn't stand the thought of standing before God without a covering. He didn't trust his own fig leaves very much either. He had to run behind the bushes. But it was better than nothing. Naked before God is suddenly a very scary thing. And when the Lord asked who had told them that they were naked, like where did they get that from, that concept? And we asked them if they had eaten of the forbidden fruit by any chance. Adam answers. And he knows what's wrong. He knows what's wrong here. What he should have done was confessed and admitted. He should have said, as David did in Psalm 51, in the song we sang, "To you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight." They both would have experienced the wonderful grace of God immediately. A broken and a contrite heart the Lord will not despise. But instead, they set out on the age-old road of self-vindication and the classical game of passing the buck. Here's what he does. Adam answers God, "The woman you gave me." Right? Understand this. "The woman you gave me," just so it's quite clear who really pulled the trigger here. And who is the first cause of my predicament. This woman, and we all know the source of her, she gave me the fruit. And what part did I play in it? Well, I simply came in at the tail end and suffered the consequences. And so the great game of shifting the blame and responsibility begins. Eve does the same thing. "I didn't start this either, dear Heavenly Father. It was the serpent." And we can imagine that God was quiet for a bit, a very pregnant quiet. Shifting the blame is not what he's looking for. He wants that former transparency, that former honesty. He wants confession. He wants us too to open our hearts to Him. He wants to see our faults. He wants to see our blemishes without the fig leaves. He wants to see our warts and our sins, and in so doing, receive His forgiveness and His love. Truly, there is nothing more cleansing than confession. And so God responds. He begins to deal with His lost children. God is, of course, upset. In His grief, He shows them how much He cares. It is right there that grace begins. This is the great miracle, my friends, of our history, that God here didn't just let them go. God persisted in seeking them out. He could have left them in their new situation, hiding in the bushes with their fig leaves and trying to eke out a living. He could have, they left Him. He didn't leave them. And He could have let them spend the rest of their existence as the thorns grew and the weeds overwhelmed the flowers and the trees became ugly and the garden finally transformed itself into a howling wilderness. He could have done that. But He didn't. And even so, as guilty and as shamed that they were, they still lied about it. And they blamed their predicament on somebody else. And God looked at their pitiful attempt at covering, so very inadequate, and He provided better clothing. There's no clearer picture that could be painted of God's great compassion for the lost human race. The serpent, though, is cursed, and so is Eve. Eve's not cursed, she's punished. And then Adam, terrible consequences, yes, but God also promises victory. There will be a seed of the woman who will destroy the serpent. And who is the seed? Well, later on in the Bible, we find out that this is the great Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ, the Messiah. But notice, God helps them right here in their inability, in their utter inadequacy. God not only promises victory over His Son, but He helps them right here. He didn't say, no, you have to wait for Jesus to be born. No, no. He provides a picture of that victory. Adam had sewn fig leaves together to hide them, but it's so very absurd of them, really, to think that this was enough. God had a better way. And here we find the very beginning of that way of salvation, that is, by the shedding of blood and by substitution. God slaughtered a few animals and gave Adam and Eve the coats of those animals, the animal skins. Blood was shed, a picture of sacrifice. Here is the archetype, or the prototype, if you like, of the system of sacrifices that began with the patriarchs and was made official in the law of Moses. And this is the first of its kind. An animal was substituted for the sinner. An animal died. In the New Testament, it says that there is no remission without the shedding of blood. And here's the first instance. An animal died so the sinner could live and be free. And of course, all this was fulfilled and brought to completion by the Lord Jesus when He suffered and when His blood was shed for us in our place as a substitute. Question for us this morning is, how do we respond to the sacrifice, and how do we respond to God's question, where are you? Yes, that question still resounds in our ears, doesn't it? It is the call of justice, of God's justice, who can't overlook sin. It is also the call of God's great sorrow. He grieves over our situation as it is by nature. And it's also the call of God's love, which offers forgiveness and restoration to His favor, to His embrace. And so to each of us this morning, this call comes again. Where are you? Are you perhaps this morning trusting in a few fig leaves? The most common fig leaf, of course, is being a good person. We go to God and we say, I'm not corrupt. I am not like other people. I've never hurt anybody. I never get angry. I have sympathy with the downtrodden, and I try to help them. Now, of course, good works are of great value, but they don't deal with the basic sin problem. They are fig leaves. Or maybe it is that a person will go to God with some religion and say, for example, I'll be accepted because I'm really spiritual, I'm really religious, and perhaps a genuine Christian, yes, but I keep the law, I've been baptized, I teach classes, I pay my tithe. And God says, these are fig leaves too, because it is by grace that you've been saved. Through faith, this is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not by works, so that nobody can boast. We simply, just like Adam and Eve in the garden, we can't hide behind a few fig leaves. See them as they dash behind the bushes when God approaches. How undignified. I hope none of us do that. Folks, we sometimes need to learn this all over again, because the flesh creeps in and pride creeps in, even spiritual pride. And sometimes we need to learn this all over again. We in the olden days, we used to come to God with our fig leaves, but we don't any longer, but these can creep back in. But we have received Christ. We have accepted Jesus, His blood to cover us, His substitutionary work to take our place, and His righteousness to clothe us. And we've tasted of the goodness of the Lord and the love of Jesus. And please, if there's anyone here who's still hanging on to a few of those fig leaves, please throw them aside. Admit that they're useless and accept the clothing that God offers. Then the nakedness of sin will be covered with the blood of Jesus who died for you. And you'll be able to sing with all believers. We've sung that for hundreds of years now. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And we will also sing this. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Dear friends, are you clothed with the righteousness of God alone? Have you surrendered all self-sufficiency, stop passing the buck, and surrendered self-righteousness, and received the blood of Jesus and Jesus himself as a person, then make use of his grace. Make use of his grace. Stay near the one who has done everything for you, clothed you with his sacrifice, fed you, embraced you, and loves you with an undying love. Is there anything you need to confess about this? Maybe some fig leaves. Then do it. Are there any of those in your life? Take them to God. Trade them in for better clothes. Amen.
you, John. We're going to close with the song once again, which is just a real acknowledgement of that cross and that sacrifice, just as John talked about the blood of Christ that was shed, and just saying thank you. I do want to update you. We need to be praying for Gary Pedereski. Did I say that right? Gary is the one who went down at the back, and so his wife Betty went with him to hospital. So, I'm sure Henry will be in touch to know how that turned out. But Pauline said he was talking, but quite weak back there. So thanks to Phyllis and Pauline who were back there, and everybody else who thanked Jenny who caught him. So, yeah, it's the summer months, and we tend to have that heat and various things. So, yeah, let's just continue to hold them in your prayers. But I'm going to ask you to stand as we close out today.
Upon your sacrifice, you became nothing, poured out to death. Many times I've wondered at your gift of life, and I'm in that place once again. I'm in that place once again. Again, I look upon the cross where you died, humbled by your mercy, and I'm broken inside. Once again, I thank you. Once again, I pour out my life. Now you exalted to the highest place, King of all heavens, where one day I'll bow. But for now, I marvel at this saving grace, and I'm full of praise once again. I'm full of praise once again. Once again I look upon the cross where you died, humbled by your mercy, and I'm broken inside. Once again I thank you. Once again I pour out my life.
Let's sing thank you for the cross.
Thank you for the cross. Thank you for